Okay, so the first reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. And if you're using the Bibles on the chairs, that's page 599. So page 599, Isaiah 40, starting at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young.
Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased."
Donald, Rhiannon, thanks so much for leading. And it is, allow me to add my welcome to Jim's. It is a joy to be with you. Can I pray as we start? Heavenly Father, help us hear what you have to say to us today. Amen. Imagine waiting as a nation for a Messiah for centuries. Then John turns up. Verse 7. "You brood of vipers." The emotions are mixed. The wait is over. Finally, he's here. Yet, shock. He's gone for the jugular. He's judging us. They knew it was right, but boy, did it hurt. Today we have Jesus' warm-up act, John the Baptist, or as I think Luke would rather us call him, John the Preacher. John the Preacher, because our chapter is a bit like Luke's notes from John's sermons, followed by the question time. John, after all, is, verse 2, the one whom the word comes to, and verse 4 is the long-awaited voice in the wilderness. And of course, baptism, it's just John's visual aid, which serves his preaching about repentance. So John the Preacher, Jesus' warm-up act. And warm-up acts, they have a difficult job, don't they? They're not the main act, but lead up to it. Prepare us, get the vibes going, and get us in the mood for the main man, the main act. John prepares us for Jesus. So today we'll see Jesus, the long-awaited Saviour of the world. He has now been prepared for after John, and so he will gloriously arrive, ready to judge and save the world. The wait is over. And these sermon notes that we have here, that Luke is providing us with in verses 7 to 9, they're followed by the question time, verses 10 to 14. But they only make sense with Luke's personalized commentary beforehand, verses 1 to 6. But before even that, we need to remember that what Luke has already told us about John the Preacher. So do you remember John's daddy, Zach? Well, Zach has been told what John was going to do. Chapter 1, verse 16, turn there with me. "He," that's John, "he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," that's the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." And then the end of the verse, "to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Luke has already primed us for John's work of preparation. He will be like Elijah. And Elijah was the first great reforming prophet who preached to King Ahab a message of repentance. And we'll see how perfectly John the Preacher parallels Elijah as we go. But crucially, then, after this Elijah figure, then the Lord himself will come. And remember the other thing that we've learned about John the Preacher, Daddy Zach singing to his baby John, chapter 1, verse 76, chapter 1, 76, "And you, John, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." John is to prepare people for the Saviour of the world. And so we get to our verses. The scene has been set. We're looking for an Elijah-type figure, and then, and only then, will the Lord come in salvation to judge and save. I just love the build-up that John's introduction is here. Verses 1 and 2. It isn't just, as some would claim, isn't just certainty about the historical reliability of the facts, although it definitely does do that too. But you see, this is masterful and surprising camera work. Verse 1, we start with the big cheeses, and just when you've got your bearings, he zooms into some random guy in the desert. He's saying none of these big cheeses, the prime ministers, the governing authorities, the political powers, are actually of any importance at all. Luke is interested in one man, a man with the word of God in his hand, proclaiming repentance. Luke sets our eyes on a man hanging out in the desert giving people spiritual baths. John the preacher is the big deal. He's the focus now. So Luke then summarizes his message. One message John has, one message. Verse 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's John's purpose. That's John's message. And Luke wants us to understand that rightly. So we turn to Isaiah 40 to explain that message. Verses 4 to 6. They quote Isaiah 40, and the quote is so beautiful. A solitary voice shouting in a desert. A rather thankless task, you might imagine. But these screams, they are preparing the way, the path, the thoroughfare, the highway for God. Major landscaping is going to be required before the Lord comes. So the valleys will be filled in, the mountains will be flattened, so just so that the road doesn't need to deviate a bit. No downhills, no uphills, no bends. One straight, single path. Think dead straight Roman roads that refuse to bend around anything. Of course. Get the people in shape, because the Lord is coming. And what's the purpose of God coming? Verse 6. So all flesh, every man, woman, and child will see the salvation of God, will see the Savior of the world. God is coming. This is just like the first Exodus, but bigger, better. And it will work this time. So John the preacher addresses Israel. And he calls them vipers, snakes. Now, I've never tried addressing a congregation as snakes before. And as it's my first week, I think I'll resist. But you see, he isn't just being unkind here. He's not being unkind. John is preparing Israel, the nation who should have known better. Israel deliberately rebelled against the Lord, who revealed himself to them. And so he calls them snakes. Rightly so. And John really goes for it, doesn't he? He leaves them with no excuses, no escapes. Now, what might Israel's top trump excuse be? Not me. Can't be me. I'm a child of Abraham, am I not? I'm surely safe. So John deals with that argument, and he's so quick and deft, isn't he? Verse 8, end of verse 8. John the preacher looks around in the desert, and there aren't loads of options for things to illustrate from in the desert, are there? But he sees some stones. That'll do. That'll do. He says, don't you believe those stones there, that God could make a child of Abraham from a stone? In other words, do you really think he needs you, Israel, to make a child of Abraham? Oh, Israel. You have seriously underestimated the God that you are dealing with. And so we land at the core of the matter. Repentance. Repentance. That's John's purpose for Israel here. Turn around, Israel. A true 180 degree, like a soldier's about to turn. Genuine, heartfelt, life-altering, uncompromising reversal. Otherwise, it's judgment. Repentance is a prerequisite to being a child of Abraham. Repentance is a prerequisite to being saved. And let me just say, if you have never repented, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or your Christian life isn't marked by true repentance, well then, verse 9, the consequences are the fire, judgment. There is no escape. That should scare us. It should. Second half of verse 9, every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It is only logical. There won't be any arguments for us to stand on. No excuses, no escapes. So then John the preacher, he holds a question time, verses 10 to 14. And here we need to pause and be really careful. For what we have here is not prescriptive instruction, but descriptive illustrations for particular individuals and what repentance looked like for them personally. That is why we have three different examples given to us for each individual case. They aren't all told the same thing, are they? So we need to be careful not to be prescriptive. See, there are probably about 50 of us here. I imagine if John the Baptist or John the preacher was here, he'd give 50 different answers for what repentance looked like for each of us. But we actually need to be doubly careful. We must pay the strictest attention to the details of the text. The question asked is not what Luke records for us in Acts 16, verse 30. What must I do to be saved? Answer given there, of course. There's only one answer you could give. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. This is not in contradiction to that, you see. This isn't promoting getting in or even staying in by good works. But rather, the question is, what then does repentance look like exactly? Or as Jim so helpfully pushed us to earlier, what fruit is in keeping with repentance? So as we go on through these verses, it would be worth asking yourselves that question, what then should I do? What then should I do? What might repentance look like for me personally? Repentance is not an added-on extra to the Christian life, but a prerequisite, an essential dimension. Repentance, as we see it here, is radical, continuous, all-encompassing. But notice also how everyday it is and normal it is. He doesn't tell the tax man to leave his job and become a vicar. No, he tells him to be honest, do a good job. The soldiers to be content and not exert their power unjustly, not leave the army and become a monk. Wherever the Lord has placed you, what would it look like for you where you are in your life to repent? We should be joining the crowds asking the preacher the same question. What then shall we do? What might John the preacher say to you? If he had that personal conversation with you, that might be the discussion to have with somebody at the end of our time together. John the preacher, the preparation before the Lord comes to judge and save. And now, like most preachers, John ends up being misunderstood. Verse 15, is John the Christ? Not just the warm-up act, but the main event. And like any good preacher, John answers the question, but does a whole lot more than just that. It's a simple yes or no question, isn't it? No, not me. Got the wrong guy. But John goes above and beyond and spells out in great detail, albeit in some biblical shorthand. Verse 16, John says, my baptism is not like Jesus's. My baptism is just a bath. My baptism is simply a visual aid. When anybody gets baptized, it is just to help them understand the work of the Lord. See, without the visual aid, it would be entirely invisible and much harder to understand. You see, John's a good preacher. He uses visual aids to help us get what he's saying. He even throws in there, almost as an offhand comment, doesn't he? I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's sandals. And even today, if I were to bend down and untie your shoelaces at the end of this meeting, I think you'd be taken aback somewhat, would you not? And now even more so in their culture, hot Palestine, dusty, poo-covered roads, just think about it. It was considered the job for the lowest of the low servant. And John says he's not even worthy of that. All because this is Jesus, so much greater than him in every way. See, in contrast, when Jesus, when he comes, his baptism is one of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, Holy Spirit and fire in the context here is biblical shorthand for new life or regeneration in line with Ezekiel 36 and Isaiah 4. You can look them up later. And it is how Luke keeps on using these images. There's more references there on the sheet, so you can look them up later for yourselves as well. But the point is this. Only the Lord brings regeneration. Only the Lord brings regeneration. So John is saying, you need him, not me. You need him, not me. And here is why this matters. This will be the divide of the whole world. Regenerated or not regenerated? Just two groups. This is why John talks about farming in verse 17. Winnowing was all about separation. The winnowing fork is just basically a really big garden fork, and it was used to throw out the harvest really high up in the air. The heavy grain would just fall straight back down, but the light chaff, when the wind blew, it would separate it out and blow it away. So winnowing was all about how you separated wheat from the chaff. Separation was the purpose. So therefore, Jesus will cut and separate the world into two groups. Salvation and judgment. Salvation, or as the picture puts it, gathering the wheat into the barn. Judgment, or as the picture puts it, the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. That is what Jesus' baptism does. Repentance and regeneration, not religious pedigree, being a child of Abraham, or whatever excuse we might come up with. Repentance alone is the marker or the fruit of being in or not, according to John the preacher. Of course, there are some who won't repent. Of course. Just as Simeon warned us as he held the baby Jesus, chapter 2, 34, behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. So Herod also, he's a real-time illustration of somebody rejecting the message of repentance because they love living in sin. They love it. He had left his marriage to enter another marriage with his half-brother's divorced wife. Plus, there are many other evils which Herod won't repent of. I wonder what John the preacher would have said to him in answer to the question, what then shall I do? So as we come to the end of exploring John's preacher's sermon notes, we see John removed from the scene entirely, don't we? Every great warm-up act needs to make way for the main event. And did you notice how subtly Luke deliberately removes John from the picture and from the narrative before he's really done with him? Verse 20, John's locked up in prison, never to escape again. But in verse 21, John's the one who baptizes Jesus. Now, this isn't a mistake, but a move on Luke's part. He's clearing the decks. He's making it unmistakable. He's making the main event the sole attraction. He's prepared us for this moment. The Lord himself was to come so that all flesh can see the salvation of God. Now he walks center stage, and we see Jesus authorized by the Lord himself. We don't have time now to explore why God himself quotes from Psalm 2 as he authenticates the sun, but needless to say, it is spot on in line with the warm-up act, the sun who comes to judge and save the world. We're going to explore it more next week when we come together and we dive into the extraordinary genealogy that Luke surprisingly puts after today's passage. But that is all we have time for, I think, for next time. For now, we must focus on what we make of John, the warm-up act. In the very first instance, we're to realise the scale, the scope, and the significance of this moment in salvation history. The Elijah figure has come. The wait is over. So now the Lord himself comes to judge and save. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the long-promised one Lord who will judge the wicked and save the humble. A new way has come. The highway of the Lord is laid. Wrongs will be righted. Crooked will be straightened. All because Jesus, the Lord, has come. First and foremost, we must be sure of who the Lord is, the Savior of the world. All flesh shall see. The preparation's done. The Lord then did walk onto the pages of history. We can be sure of that. We mustn't miss the magnitude of this unique moment in history as John comes to rebuke sinful Israel and prepare them for the Lord to enter history to judge and save them. We've been waiting since the end of the Old Testament, hundreds of years of waiting, and he's now center stage for us to see. But flowing on from that, flowing from the arrival of Jesus, the Savior of the world, we can't miss the importance of repentance. John prepared Israel by calling them to repentance. Now, we're not Israel, but the message from the Preparation Act is exactly the same for us. Repent. Repentance is never compartmentalized. It infuses every part of our lives. What then shall I do? As the Lord has come into my life, what then shall I do in response? I can't answer that for each of you personally, but I would love you to be answering that question for yourselves every day. As Jesus saves you, inspires us to keep on repenting, to turn around, what does your radical different life look like exactly? Finally, flowing on from the arrival of Jesus, the Savior of the world, and hearing John the Preacher's sermon, it is worth us just pausing and comparing our version of the gospel to John's. John the Preacher is not our model evangelist. He's not. He was like Elijah, acting as a unique figure in salvation history to prepare Israel for the Lord's arrival. But John the Preacher is preaching for the Lord, and he sings off the same hymn sheet, if you like. If you like John's method of communication, you brood of vipers, is something we should reserve for very unique groups of people who have heard the gospel for decades, rejected it entirely, and lived in persistent sinful rebellion to the Lord, much like Israel. We shouldn't always embrace John's method of communication. However, John's content, verse 3, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, John's content is exactly the same for us. That is unsurprising. He's the perfect warm-up act for Jesus. He got us in the vibes of the main act. It's the message Jesus proclaimed. It then becomes the message that we later get told to proclaim throughout the rest of the book of Luke Acts. So worth asking, is the gospel that I believe the same as the one John preaches? Is the gospel that I tell my friends about the same as the one John preaches? Because the wait is over. The prep is done. The voice has cried. The King has come. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for John the Preacher, that Elijah figure, stepping in to prepare for the Lord himself to walk onto the pages of history. Thank you, Father, so much for Jesus Christ, the one come to judge and save the world. Help us now as we meditate on that further. Help us repent. Help us turn around and live radically different lives because of the Lord Jesus. And help us check our own gospels. Help us be in line with John the Preacher. We pray that for your great glory alone.